I was going to see what time it is to see if we might end at afternoon, but we're doing pretty good. In the beginning, God. And I know we all know this. I don't know that anybody here, and probably hardly anybody outside the building, would think they've never heard the phrase, in the beginning, God. But to me, it is highly interesting that this is how God starts the entire revelation to mankind, in the beginning. Because that's a highly important thing for us to be mindful of, is where we came from. What is our origin? And I would suggest to you, as I think it should be, that origins matter. It matters where somebody's come from. And we can almost always start with that. We may not even have thought of it too much, that when we meet somebody, that very often is what we want to establish with them, is where they're from. We meet somebody, total stranger, we just walk up, you know, we ask for names, we may even ask what they do, and then we're at some point going to say, well, where are you from? And I know we aren't going to go, well, in the beginning, God, come up with this whole big long thing, but origins matter. Where a person is from, we kind of assess how they think and what their goals in life very well might be, and maybe expectations and other things like that. So it matters very much that we have an understanding, and from the one who created us, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The thing is, this is not just an Old Testament declaration. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 11, I know we know Hebrews 11 is a hall of fame of faith, if you will, a number of things that God mentions about both men and women who were faithful to God. He makes assessments like in verse 13 that they could have gone back to the country that they came from, but they were looking for a homeland. That's what they were seeking. And we know verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then he says in verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So, his point is, if they weren't made out of things that are visible, they're made out of things that are invisible. In other words, the material things have not always been around, but the invisible, God, has. When I was a kid, growing up, went through a number of philosophy classes and, you know, things like that, but one of the things I came across a number of times were Christians who were trying to say that evolution could very well be, and it was kind of put forth as theistic evolution, that the attempt, I guess, is that God created everything and then set evolutionary things in force, and then there's that. So you can have evolution and God at the same time. It's a compromise at its essence. And I don't know how, but at some point in reading the Bible, I came across Hebrews 11, verse 3. To me, this is about as plain as it's going to get in the New Testament. It's not this concept or this misconception that God created everything and then set back and then put it all in, you know, some sort of evolutionary view. In other words, he created everything for there to be a Big Bang, and then from that point, bajillions of years happened, and there are all this kind of thing going on. Again, it's a compromise to say that we believe in God and we also believe in evolution, so we're going to put it together. We're going to put the two things together. Genesis 1:1, there are people that are like, yeah, they just didn't know any better. By the time of the book of Hebrews, you know, maybe somebody's making an argument they didn't know much better then either. But they do very clearly make the point that it is by faith that we understand that. It's not that we're guessing at or we hope. He says we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are seen. That's really the point. What we see is not stuff that's always been. Matter has not always been. Now, we're here in the 21st century. We know from the influence of Charles Darwin in the 19th century, you know, the whole evolutionary theories that have been put up, which science does not corroborate in any way. It's very small changes over the course of years. It's not that the amoeba, and we don't have any evidence of any crossover, basically, of a creature that is an invertebrate, has no spine, becomes a vertebrate. We don't have any evidence, and it's always been interesting. It's just not there. There's no crossover. There's no half this, half that, or three-quarter this, three-quarter, or one-quarter that. I know I'm bad at math. I'll try to get that correct. God put everything in order. God did everything. He spoke it all into existence. I know there are those who say, well, there are things that we can carbon date, because carbon dating is not really that accurate. When I was in high school, again, just thinking back to the time, we had a teacher who was very much an evolutionary thinker. And one of the things that kind of blew his brain was we found a piece of metal, and he carbon dated it because we were doing carbon dating in our high school lab, trying to, you know, do some rudimentary sort of things. And I don't remember who did the dating on this bottle cap. It looked super old, but we knew it couldn't be because it was a bottle cap. Carbon dated to like 500 years ago. And our teacher got really upset. We were all big dummies because we knew it hadn't been 500 years. We're like, yeah, he did the thing. And he came up with like 750 years. So carbon dating is not the most accurate. Not just because of that. That's not the one thing that just settles the entire argument. I know that. But could not God make things old, brand new? I know that sounds weird. If you think in John 2, when Jesus turned water into wine, I don't know how many of us know anything about wine. I know very little, but I'll tell you this. It doesn't take an overnight thing for water to be turned into wine. It just doesn't happen because water doesn't turn into wine. You take grapes and you crush them and you get juice. And then what? You sit there and you wait for a long time. Jesus miraculously made something, water, into something else entirely, which was fermented grape juice, so much so that the guy who was in charge of the wine said, this is the best I've ever tasted. He didn't say, wow, this tastes like brand new wine that was from yesterday. He knew it was wine, and he wasn't fooled. That wasn't part of the miracle. The miracle was simply that God turned water into wine. It's an old process. It's an aging process that takes time. And it happened in a moment. He turned water into wine. Could God not just create the earth with mountains already? Yeah, I think so. I mean, in the Garden of Eden, he created a place that there were rivers. Well, that means rivers have to, you know, forge into the ground, right? I mean, that's the whole point I've read of people who talk about the Rio Grande. You know, the whole point is that it took millions of years for water to flow in a certain way through the rocks to make these beautiful formations. In the Garden of Eden, God created things where there were rivers. Digging trenches, it just happened because he spoke it into existence. And I think we need to understand that we live in a world that now is highly influenced by the thought that we are products of chaos. We are products of the inanimate. We are products of non-intelligent things. We're here. And it's almost an existential view through it all that there's no hope. The only hope we really have is to improve our children's and grandchildren's lives, the next generation. That's it. The frustration that has to be there for somebody who really legitimately is thinking, there is no God, there's no justice, there's no nothing. We live our lives and then we tragically die, and that's it. That's our contribution to the universe. We're here, and then we're gone. It's in the same passage of Hebrews 11, verse 6, tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. It's not just that you believe there's a God, you know, and kind of hoping that. That you believe he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. In your Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to read with you in verse 3 on through verse 14, Ephesians 1, 3, and we'll read through verse 14. Because when Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians, and by the way, evolutionary thought lived and existed before the first century. It was very much a part of Greek mindsets. You wonder why, to some degree, they came up with all these different myths and gods and goddesses. They had to explain, to some degree, why things existed, and that was kind of their attempt at it. In some ways quite fanciful, some ways quite pitiful. And this is the time in which Paul lived. And he says in verse 3, beginning there, verse 3 through 14, bless be the God, not a God, but the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I know I'm overemphasizing the words there, but that's kind of the point. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Anybody remember as a kid that when they, you know, divide everybody up and say, all right, we're going to play a game of kickball. I don't even know if they probably still do kickball. Dodgeball, probably not so much because nobody wants to get hurt by a dodgeball. Man, those were the days. I was horrible at dodgeball. I mean, I got hit pretty quickly, but everybody gets divided up. And it was always, you know, the popular kids who got to choose their teams. And so it worked out, you know. If you were like me, you got chosen close to last. Who wanted that, you know? It was highly significant in life when you got chosen, you know? You're not left out. If there were 11 kids, I hated being the oddball at the end of it, where they didn't want teams to be not equal, you know? So they would say, can you just not play this time? How crushing that would be, you know, and was. God chooses us, and He doesn't just choose us in some condemning way. He says, even as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons. Not just adoption in some weird thing, but adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose. You notice how many times Paul is mentioning God's purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite everything in Him. Things in heaven, things on earth. In Him, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Things aren't accidental is really one of the things I keep hearing because He mentions purpose, God's purpose, according to His purpose. Again, according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So that we, verse 12, who were the first to hope in Christ, and I think Paul's emphasizing Jewish Christians there in the beginning, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance till we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. There's nothing about this that God set it up and just let the thing roll, you know? There's nothing about the creative power of God that He created the entire universe and just said, I wonder how this is going to work out. His purpose is in everything. His purpose can be seen in ecology, the Everglades. You wonder why things are the way they are there and not the same way they would be like, you know, in Canada. It's not just the weather's different. I mean, things are different. We are placed in the universe, and I don't want to get too far into this because I don't get it. I don't want to pretend that, you know, when I was growing up, I always thought it was weird when preachers all of a sudden became scientists who knew all these things. It's just I'm regurgitating things I've read, you know? So my point is, I'm not a scientist, but isn't it very interesting? We don't have ourselves too far away from the sun that we're too cold, and we're not just a little bit too close that we just burn up all the time. I know we think how hot it is here in South Florida, you know, but it's just set perfectly, you know, around 93 million miles, give or take. But the point is, it's just this ball of fire. We're not too far away that it gets too cold, and we're not too close that it's too hot. We're in a perfect spot. Our orbit is perfect. The moon and the relationship the moon has to the earth, we don't think about so much, but tides have everything to do with the pull of the moon. It gets a little bit closer, the tides get a little bit higher, but it's further away, a little bit lower. We understand all that maybe to some degree, but it's perfectly set. If it was set in any different way where the moon were even just a few hundred miles closer, I had read recently that within 500 miles, give or take, it would have changed everything to where every day we would be flooded. The entire earth would be flooded. If it were too close, if it were too far away, we would have no tides. We would have no movement in the sea. It's just amazing. The human eye. How fascinating it is that one part of us is so intricately made. do we really believe that that part of us, I mean, you think of any part of who we are physically, it's just some afterthought? That it just came as an accident? There's this project they would talk about, and I don't think it's ever been done, but you take a watch and you tear it down to its constituent parts. I mean, you know, I can take anything apart, so I take a watch apart, let's say, and I put it in a bag, and then I shake the bag. How long do you think it's going to take for everything to just, by means of chaos, fall right back into place? All the springs of the watch, I don't know what else is involved with a watch. You know, you've got the leather band, you've got whatever's going on inside it. How long do you think it's going to take you? A couple minutes? Hour or two, weeks, months, lives,
never,
yeah. And yet we're supposed to believe that it all just happened, not just one thing happened. The idea the evolution has is not just that there was a big bang and everything just fell right into place, it's that there was a big bang and there were 9 bazillion other things that happened. Just so, the woodpecker. Woodpeckers are so fascinating to me. I get headaches thinking about woodpeckers because they have to bang their head into a tree. Now, according to evolution, it just worked out right? But can you imagine the first bird, who's not a woodpecker officially, he's just some bird, starving to death. He's like, can't find any bugs. I bet you they're in the bark. How do I get that? I'll bang my head on it. And he knocks himself out. And the next bird comes and goes, well, I think I'll try. He does it a couple whacks. He goes, well, you got to do it a little light. They evolve into the woodpecker. I've always thought it interesting that that would happen and then they'd get into the bark and discover there are no bugs there because they haven't evolved yet to get into there. I mean, come on. There is some insanity involved with this. And then to have generations of people to be told you're just some huge afterthought of an inanimate universe. There's no personality. It's just you're here. Now what? You wonder why people are so frustrated and angry. Because they have no purpose in life. And I'm not just saying that God gives us purpose. It's the fact that there is no purpose outside of Him. Turn with me over to Hebrews 10. I want to read the larger context around verse 3 of chapter 11. So Hebrews 10, 35. And we'll read on through chapter 11, verse 6. Because we've already kind of intimated verse 1 and 6. And we'll just read this together. Because it goes together. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to encourage people to live by faith. Because that's how the just live. Verse 35, therefore, he says, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive what's promised. For yet a little while, the coming one will come. He will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By it, people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, even though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch, when he was taken up, he shouldn't see death, so that he should not see death. He wasn't found because God took him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, that he rewards those who seek him. Again, it's not just knowing where we've come from, it's knowing that in this life we do have a larger purpose. Even beyond this life. Solomon, in his assessment of life under the sun, as he called it in the book of Ecclesiastes, he writes this, the very last two verses of Ecclesiastes, he says, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is man's all. God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. I'm going to say this, that what matters in where we came from? Where we came from matters because it helps us define where we're going. It's having purpose. And is it not comforting to know that God's desire for us is to be with Him forever. It's not just that we live and then we die, or that we live and die and we're kind of isolated from Him. In 1 Thessalonians 5, He actually tells us that God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, and that means whether we're living or dead, we might live with Him. Whether we're living or dead, we might live with Him. Therefore, we're to encourage one another and build each other up just as we're doing. And so what has God done? It's not just that God created everything, sat back, let it all fall into place. Now it's fallen into place, and now we're just groping for God, hoping maybe we'll reach Him. Maybe we won't, but at least we're trying. We just don't know if the trying is good enough. No, God actually has told us what He wants. The very gospel itself, as we've already been reading in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 and verse 6, is about faith. Faith comes, according to Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. There is a design to this. Go back to chapter 1, if you will, for the moment. Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, a passage I'm sure we know, as he declares the gospel. I want to kind of start really in verse 13. Go back just a little bit before chapter 1, verse 16. We're going to start in verse 13. We'll read through to the end of the chapter here. Because you notice how people have denied the Creator, and it's not just now. I know what happens is we think now, we're so bad now. I'm not saying we're great, but we are what mankind has been. Paul wrote this in the first century, Rome, which was obviously the capital of the Roman Empire. It sounds like modern-day America. It sounds like modern-day Western world. It doesn't sound any different than the first century. What I'm saying is nothing's really changed. That's what I'm saying. So in verse 13, Romans 1, I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, writing to the Romans, of course, but thus far I've been prevented in order that I could reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation to Greeks and barbarians. I want to share this with you real quick there in verse 14. From the Jewish mind, there are two different kinds of people. There are Jews, and then there's everybody else, the Gentile. And they hated. I mean, they really hated the Samaritans even more than Gentiles, but they really hated the Gentiles. And I mean hate. The Greeks were hilarious because they're just the same way. Greeks thought there are only two kind of people, Greeks and barbarians. And barbarian meant anybody who wasn't Greek. So Paul says to the Greeks, whether I am speaking to Greeks or barbarians, because that's what they thought of the world, both to wise and foolish, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Is that not what happens now? People live in their unrighteousness. They're happy in it. They don't want to be told what to do one way or the other. And they suppress the truth. Yeah, we think of that now. We're like, I can't believe anybody would want that. That's what they did in the first century too, because it's what people do. I mean, who wants to be told, right, that what they're doing is not right? Verse 19, what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. You think when Paul wrote to the Roman church that they had no idea about creation? They do. They also knew how the world looked at. The world wasn't created, and Paul affirms yet again the creation of the world. Everybody knows these things, and the things have been made. They're without excuse. They have no reason not to believe this. Even though verse 21 says they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or even give thanks to Him. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images that resemble mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for each other. Men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And we read that and we're like, that's modern day now. Yeah. It was going on then. If you read the book of Judges, it was going on in Jerusalem and in Judea. I mean, that's just what it was. Man hasn't changed. That's my point. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. Do you wonder why people don't think the way we don't think? Or the way we do think, excuse me? Because they don't even see things the same way. They don't see the beauty of a sunset or a sunrise and think, look at God's magic or majesty and His power. You have people who say, well, it happened. You know, there was a big bang, there was an explosion of sorts, and everything just fell right into place. And the closest people come, I think, sometimes is calling God Mother Nature. And, you know, what? That's what they did in the ancient times. They worshiped the Mother God because God had revealed Himself in a different way, and they didn't like that. They wanted something different. We think we're so smart because we have air conditioning and smartphones. And generally, we're just exactly the way they are. He goes on here in this section of chapter 1, starting verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Again, the gospel, as he started off this whole thing in verse 16 and 17, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is God's message to man. I mean, whether you're a Jew or to the Greek. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Turn over with me to just a couple other passages. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 6. We do have more than just these two on the slide. 1 Timothy chapter 2, when Paul addresses Timothy, he urges him to let the men pray, as he says, but he gives them reason why. It's not just that they need to be praying. He says they need to offer prayer and intercession, supplications, thanksgivings for everybody, kings, everyone who's in authority or high position. And the reason is that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly, dignified in every way, because this is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There is one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. This is God's message. He wants all to be saved, and so this is the thing. It's not that he's making everybody be saved. He's letting everybody make decisions on this. Turn over with me, as I have there before you, to Titus 2. I know very recently we studied this passage together, Titus 2:11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. It's not just the grace of God has appeared, condemning everybody. He says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The gospel is not a message that we're keeping to ourselves. Even 1 Timothy 2, it's not that. We live the life to share the life. I would say this, as this has been shared with me, that evangelism is this. One beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. And that's what we need to do. We need to live the life, but we need to tell others. I want to close with three passages here in Jeremiah 9, John 17, and then in Revelation 21. In Jeremiah 9, we have the statement that is declared there by the prophet, actually it's declared by God through the prophet, of who God is impressed with. And it's not the wealthy. Let me turn. Jeremiah 9, sorry. My brain all of a sudden froze on Ezekiel. I've been doing Ezekiel too long. Jeremiah 9, 23, 24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, and let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. By the way, and I know we don't really think of this, we see the word the Lord. Most of our English translations are going to have it either in small caps, or, you know, sometimes the word Lord is all caps. The point is to try to emphasize to us that in the Hebrew, there's a different word there than just the word Lord. It's an interesting thing, the whole study is to me, because the Greeks didn't really make a distinction. Their Septuagint, the Old Testament translation, doesn't make a distinction between Lord and Adonai. You know, so like Jehovah or Adonai, one means Father, one means Eternal One. But when you see this in verse 23, thus says the Lord, it comes from a Hebrew word which means the one who always exists. The I Am. You remember what God said to Moses when Moses is like, who am I going to say is sending me? Tell them I Am. Tell them I Am. Not I was the God of or I will be the God of, but I Am the God. I Am. That's implied every time you see that word Lord in all caps or in small caps. That's the term. That's the exact term. The days are coming, declares the Eternal One. It's not just the name Jehovah. It means the one who always exists. That's the perspective God shares, even in these small words, you know. Look over in John 17 as Jesus is praying the night that he's going to be betrayed. This prayer, excuse me, John 17 is what he expresses in front of the apostles, all but Judas Iscariot. And so we read there in John 17, beginning in verse 1, as he has concluded chapter 16 there, that you are going to have trouble in the world, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And in verse 1, Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he then said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to everyone who knows him. And this is eternal life, verse 3, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. That's knowing God. And I want to close with Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. Revelation 21, 1 through 8, because God reveals to us the eternal purpose he has, which is home in heaven with him. And as we turn over to Revelation 21, I want to emphasize that heaven is not an afterthought. Preparation is given by God to man. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you in John 14. And we are to be a prepared people for this prepared place. So Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Prepared. Just like the earth was created by the word of God, the new heaven, new earth are prepared. And I heard a loud voice from the throne that said, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Neither will there be grieving or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's the message of the gospel. God has fixed all this. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making everything new. And he also said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this inheritance, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Even hell is designed. It has a purpose. It's not that God said, I have heaven for those I really love and the rest I'm just going to throw somewhere. There is a design even through eternity of heaven and hell. I don't know about you, I'd rather just never, ever, ever, ever experience the moment in hell, a moment in hell. that should be enough. Revelation 14 actually describes it as a place where the smoke never stops because the fire never stops. The pain continues. The worm doesn't die. It's a place where we have an immortal body that just cannot be consumed, and yet it's being punished through eternity. I don't know about you, that scares me pretty much more than anything. God gives us a message. God gives us not just a message of hope, but He actually provides us hope through His very Word, through His very Son. And because He was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too have hope. If you've not been baptized, then you've not participated in the new birth. Water and Spirit is what He says in John 3. And we want you to do that. God's purpose for you is far greater and far beyond this earth. He wants us in eternity with Him, in heaven, glorifying Him forever. And if you want that too, you can have that hope. Come forward right now as we stand and sing.